Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. In the first couple years of our marriage, Sarah and I had a standard gift that we would give to each other for these special occasions that come up, like, you know, the first few birthdays that you're together and anniversaries. We're both lovers of books, and we both have favorite books and favorite authors. And so it was a very easy gift in a way for us to try to find for each other the first editions of our favorites. So some of my most treasured possessions now, actually, are these first edition books that Sarah's gotten me. Now, here's the thing about these. We both already had multiple copies of these books. I mean, they were our favorites. But when receiving this gift of a first edition, we both felt like we were holding something very special in our hands. Why, though? What makes a first edition special? Well, there are several things. First of all, you know, the person giving it to you, that's important, but that, you know, that could be anything. That's not just a first edition. The real thing about first editions that make them special is that they are relatively rare. There are only a certain number of them in existence. So it feels special to have one of these rare books. Another thing, for me at least, that makes some of the books that I have, some of the first editions that I have special, is that I have that curmudgeonly feeling that they just don't make books like they used to. Anyone else here feel that way? There's something about that cloth binding. And in one book in particular, I have a first edition of The Princess and Curdy by George MacDonald. And there, it has these beautiful color illustrations in there that you don't find in books anymore. Even the smell of these old first edition books, you just can't get the same experience from a new paperback. Now, I bring this up partly, I guess, to show how truly nerdy I am, but mostly I bring this up as a way to start getting us to think about what it means to be first and why first things, so first editions, coming in first, being the first, all of these different ways that something can be first, why this is important, why it's special. This idea, this concept of being first in space or in time or in superiority, this is the idea that Paul is trying to get us to understand as it applies to Jesus Christ in our scripture passage today. So that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the mystery of what it means that Jesus is first. So we're going to ask just two simple questions today. The first question is, how is Jesus first? Because as we've already seen, there are a lot of different ways that something can be first. Is Jesus first as in a first edition? Or is he first as in he won first place in a pie eating contest? That's the first question that we want to ask. How is Jesus first? The second question is, if Jesus is first in the way that Paul is describing it here, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us that Jesus is first? So those are our two questions. Let's go ahead and jump into the first one. How is Jesus first? Now, unfortunately, it's not really clear from the way that this section of Scripture is translated and written in our English Bibles, but most scholars, in looking at the Greek, think that this section that we just read is actually an early hymn, or it might even be a poem that Paul is composing here. There's a poetic flow to the passage and a structure to it. Now, I'm not going to go into that directly here. It's something that's really interesting to look at, the way that the different sections actually fit together. But I mention this to note that one of the things that Paul is doing here, as with many types of poetry, is that he's playing around with this idea of being first. He describes, in other words, using several different words, what it means for Jesus to be first. So we're going to look at four of these different ways today. We could actually find a few more, but I'm going to limit it to four. So four different ways that Paul describes Jesus Christ as being first. And we're going to find the first one here. There are a lot of numbers in this sermon, I just realized. We're going to look at the first one right here in the first verse, verse 15. Here's what it says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this verse has actually caused a lot of theological debate over the years. What does it mean that Jesus, the Son, is the firstborn over all creation? I mean, does this mean that Jesus Christ was created, that he's the first created being? Let me just very quickly address that question. If you want a more in-depth explanation, you can catch me afterward. But the quick answer to that question is no. That's not what Paul is saying here, and that's not what it means. In fact, the very next verse affirms that fact, verse 16, "For in him all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, all things have been created through him and for him." So everything was created in, through, and for Jesus Christ. So the point of Christ being the firstborn over all creation is clearly not that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was somehow created. No, in fact, the point is almost exactly the opposite of that. You see, what Paul is playing with here is the idea of status, not of time. This is why the NIV, the translation that we have in our pew Bibles, translates this phrase, the firstborn over all creation. Christ is over all. It's a matter of status. But what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn? Here's what it means. It means that in every respect, the Son shares in, participates in, and reveals the true nature and being of God. You see, at the time when Paul was writing in the Greek and Roman world, they followed the tradition that the firstborn son was the one who would inherit the status and the wealth and the authority of the family. Not the second son, not the third son. It was the firstborn son that, in a way, would be identical in authority and identity to the father, because they both carried this family name, this family line. So in a very real way, the son, the firstborn son, possessed the same authority and dignity as the father, because the firstborn was this bearer of the family's identity. So that's what Paul is describing here. And this is the first way that we're to understand Jesus Christ as being first. Jesus Christ is first in the sense that in him we truly can know who God is. He is the image of the invisible God, the perfect revelation of who God is to us. The theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, by looking at Jesus, we discover who God is. He is the image of God, the invisible one. Nobody has ever seen God, but in Jesus, he has come near to us and become one of us. With Jesus, we find ourselves looking at the true God himself. So this is the first meaning of Jesus Christ is first that Paul wants us to understand. That in a very real way, if we know Jesus, if we understand Jesus, if we know the character of Jesus, then we also know who God is. In looking at Jesus, we're actually seeing God. What's the second, then? What's the second way that Jesus Christ is first? It's what we've already noted in verse 16, the very next verse. So, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, this one is pretty simple. It's one that's easy for us to understand, so I won't take much time with it. Jesus Christ is first also in the sense of origin, Paul is saying here. It's not just a matter of status, it's also a sense of origin. Because Jesus is God, that also means that Jesus is the origin of everything, the one from whom everything else has its beginning, the creator of all things. Now, for us as Christians, this may not seem like a dramatic thing that Paul is saying here, but you have to understand, in this context, this is a huge claim. So Jesus is first in the sense of being firstborn, the one in whom and through whom we know and understand who God is. But Jesus now is also first in the sense of origin. He's the creator of all things. That brings us now to the third way that Jesus Christ is first. And we see that here in the immediate next verse, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Now, Paul is saying something incredibly interesting here, but I'm going to try to unpack it a little bit, so stay with me. If you turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John, you don't need to do that. I'm going to read it for you, but if you want to look at it, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, that gospel begins this way. It begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made." Now, that language there should sound very similar to what Paul is saying here in Colossians. But I want to focus on this idea, this word, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word that we translate word here is logos. In the beginning was the logos. Now, this is important because around the same time that the New Testament was being written, there was a concept in Greek philosophy that was known as the logos. And to put this very, very simply, the logos was like the ordering principle of the universe. When the Greek philosophers, when they looked out into the universe, when they looked out into creation and they studied the world, they noticed how everything seemed to be structured and ordered in a beautiful and complex way. And they used the term logos to describe this deep structure of the universe, or the way that one philosopher put it, the logos is the active reason that pervades and animates the universe. Paul is getting at a very similar concept when he says that Jesus Christ is the one in whom all things hold together. Jesus Christ is that active animating principle, the one who holds the fabric and meaning of the universe together. Another similar concept in Greek philosophy was the idea of a first principle. Now, a first principle is a truth that you have to know for the rest of your argument to hold together. It's something that cannot be proven or deduced from other principles. It's the first principle. It's the thing that you have to start with if you're going to prove anything else. If you try to imagine knowledge or reasoning as a building, then a first principle is the foundation of that building. It's at the very bottom. The whole rest of the building depends on that foundation, on the first principle, if it's going to stand. And again, that is what Paul wants us to understand about Jesus. Jesus Christ is first as in the first principle of the universe, as in the logos. If we're to make any sense of who we are, or what the meaning of the universe is, right? The two big philosophical questions, who am I? What's the meaning of life? If we're going to make any sense of that, Paul is saying we have to begin with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is first because he is the one who holds everything else together. Fourth, and this is the last one, Jesus Christ is also first in the sense of supremacy. This one's also pretty clear. Paul says it plainly in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Jesus Christ is first, in other words, in the sense that he is the sovereign ruler, the supreme authority, the beginning, the head. As Jesus himself told his disciples before his ascension, all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to him. And this is what we mean when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. There is nothing that falls out of the sphere of Jesus' realm of authority. It's not as if Jesus is Lord just of the Christians on Sunday morning. No, Jesus is Lord of everything. He has supremacy in all things. So to recap very quickly, in these four verses, we've just gone through four verses, we have four different ways that Paul is describing Jesus Christ as first. Jesus Christ is first in that he is the one in whom and through whom we know God, right? He's the firstborn. Jesus Christ is first in that he is the origin of all things, the one who created all things. Jesus Christ is first in that he is the first principle, the logos, the one who gives meaning to the universe. And fourth, Jesus Christ is first in that he is sovereign ruler of all, the one over all things. But now we have this key question. What does that mean for us? Why does it matter? Does it change anything for us, in other words, to understand this truth about who Jesus is? What does it mean for us that Jesus is first? Here's the first thing that it means. Because Jesus is first, because Jesus is God, because Jesus is the origin of all things, because Jesus is the one in whom the whole universe holds together, because Jesus is first in all of these ways, that means that by looking to Jesus, we can truly know who God is, we can truly know who we are, and we can truly know what God's will and purpose for us is. In Jesus, there's no question about any of those things. And this is so important for us to understand and to think about, because I think we let this truth pass us by all too quickly. If Jesus is first, if Jesus is the supreme one, if he is the one who created me, and he is the one whom I was created for, then in a very real sense, everything that we know and do has to begin with him. Everything that I know about who I am and everything that I know about what I am supposed to do with my life, all of this has to begin with the truth of who Jesus is. I was at a conference one time, and I was with a group of scholars, and they were all standing and they were talking about a recent book that had just been written by a pretty prominent theologian, like kind of if you followed in that circles, his name was familiar. But there was this young kid who started to get in a really animated argument with some of the others over a particular point in this book. Now, I don't even remember what the particular argument or point was, but I do remember when the argument came to a close. At one point, this young kid, he almost yelled at this other person in the group, "What makes you think that you know this book better than I do?" That's a dangerous question to ask. The other scholar, the other person, he looked at him, kind of confused at first. And then from his bag, he pulled out the book that they were talking about. He pointed at the name of the author, and he said, "Because that's me." I can't even imagine how embarrassed that poor kid must have felt. And yet, here's the thing. That's exactly what we do with Jesus. We have all of these ideas, some of our own, some our families, some our societies, some from our culture, but we have all of these ideas about how we should live our lives, about what is good for us, what those unnegotiable, necessary things are in our lives. And we will argue passionately that this is how our lives should be. I had a friend who was absolutely dead set on getting married before she was 30. That was her plan. That was what had to happen. And she prayed about it, and she worked for it. But you know what? 30 came and went, and she still wasn't married, and she wasn't any closer to getting married. And she just became so angry at God. So angry. It almost destroyed her faith. This was how her life was supposed to go. And God had no right to demand something different from her. But here's the thing. You can't win that argument with Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom and through whom you have your being. Jesus is the one who wrote your book. You can't say to Jesus, I know how my life is supposed to go. I know what I need. I know what is necessary for my joy and my happiness better than you. And this is something that in our society, this is a really difficult thing for us to acknowledge. Because much of our society is all about this idea that I know better than anyone else what is good for me. That I know what the purpose of my life should be. No, you don't. You don't. And we do this in big ways, and we do this in little ways as well. Right? We say to Jesus, you know what? I need to get ahead in my job. And you know what? Everyone else is lying and cheating to do it. I'm just going to do it a little. I'm going to be better than everyone else, but this is how things work in my industry, so this is what I have to do. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't need to do that. Don't do that. But you say, no, Jesus, I know better than you. Right? We say, Jesus, I know that it's better for me, that you've said it's better for me if I don't live with the person I'm going to marry before I marry them. I know you've said that, but you know what? Everyone in society is saying it's so much better to do it this way. It's good to, you know if we're really compatible, Jesus. So I'm just going to do that because I know better. St. Augustine famously prayed to God in his early years, Lord, I pray for chastity, just not yet. In other words, yes, Lord, I know that you told me that sexual purity is important and good for me. I get it, but your timing just doesn't really work for me right here. And listen, it's not just sexual purity. We do this in so many ways, big and small. Lord, I know that you're telling me in my heart that I need to go and talk to that person. It just looks so lonely, but yeah. You know me. I have social anxiety. I just can't do that right now. I know what's better for me than you do, Jesus. I know what's better. Here's the thing. If Jesus was just a wise teacher or even a prophet, then you could take his advice or leave it. It would kind of be up to you, and you could deal with the consequences. That's fine. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all. Jesus is the one who is meant to have supremacy over all things. Jesus is the one in whom all things hold together. Jesus is the one who gives your life meaning and purpose. And what that means is that there is nothing that you can hold back from him. There's nothing that you can say to Jesus, no, sorry, this is off limits, Jesus. I know that you have a plan for me, but I really think that this thing that you want me to get rid of right now, this thing that I'm holding on to, no, I need to keep it, Jesus. I need to keep it because I know I have to have it. It's better for me to have it. You'll see, Jesus. You can't say that to Jesus because he's the one who wrote the book. He knows better. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's what it means for Jesus to be first in our lives. There's no idea, there's no goal, there's no plan, there's no relationship that we can hold back from him. For Jesus to be first means that he has a complete right to our whole being. Everything is his to transform, to remove, to create. That leads me to the second reflection, the final reflection on it, what it means for us that Jesus Christ is first. In verse 18, Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, let's think about this together, just briefly, just for a moment. What would it look like for a community to live with Jesus as its head? What would it look like for a group of people who had all come to understand that Jesus is first, that there was nothing that they could or should hold back from him, for a group of people to come together and live with Jesus as the one directing and guiding their lives? How would they live? What would a body with Jesus as its head look like and do? Paul is actually going to have a lot to say about this as the letter goes on. That's a big part of what Colossians is. It's going to be Paul kind of unfolding what it means for a community to live with Jesus as first, right? He says, this is who Jesus is. And then as the letter unfolds, be like, this is how that's going to look. If you live with this truth, if you acknowledge him in your heart, who he is, as a community, if you acknowledge this together and you live with this truth as the guiding principle of who you are. Now, Paul is going to have a lot to say about that, but I want us to get a little bit of a preview right now, and we're going to get that preview from a different place. I don't know how many of you got that. This is something I would normally put up on the screen, but there's kind of a handout. Some of you may have gotten it. If you didn't get the handout, you can get it after the service. It's in the boxes all around. What the handout is, it's some excerpts from a letter called The Apology of Aristides of Athens. Now, let me tell you about Aristides of Athens. This is a guy who lived in the early 100s AD. So not like basically a generation after Paul was writing his things. That's when Aristides wrote this. Now, Aristides, he's a really interesting guy. He was a philosopher in Athens. He was a Greek philosopher. And he didn't start off as a Christian. He began his philosophy career not as a Christian, just as a Greek philosopher. But at some point, we don't know exactly when or how, he became a Christian, though. But he continued to practice philosophy. But the philosophers and kind of the leaders in Greece and in Rome, they saw this group of Christians that had slowly been growing, and they got really curious about it. You know, some of them were kind of scared of them, and so there was some persecution happening. But at one point, you know, some of the philosophers said, you know, Aristides, you're a Christian now. You hang out with these Christian groups. Why don't you tell us what your group is all about? Help us to understand what is motivating and guiding who you are. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? And what are the things that you're doing? Because we're hearing all these different things. And so Aristides wrote this letter about his community, about the Christian community at that time. And here were the things that he had to say about them, the things that he had learned, the things that had brought him to become a Christian himself. He says this, "Their oppressors, they comfort and make them their friends." So he's saying this of the Christian community. "Their oppressors, they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Further, if one or other of them have bondmen or bondwomen, that is slaves, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. This is something, as we read Colossians a little more, will become even more powerful. He goes on, falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. He goes on, and if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on the account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. If there is among them any who is poor or needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. He goes on, there's more. This is just an excerpt. But this description that Aristides is giving of a community that comforts their enemies. And we know these things to be true, right? The early Christian community was a community that comforted their enemies. We see that in the book of Acts. And it clearly continued on. Do we do that? Do we comfort our enemies and make them our friends? They are a community that breaks down social classes, even the most extreme social class. They love one another, even the outcasts of outcasts at this time, the widows, the ones who had no one else to support them, the orphans. They deliver the orphans. This final one just blows my mind. You know, if anyone's poor and needy, they give their food. But what gets me about, you know, kind of in the back of my mind, is like, yeah, well, the rich will give the food to the poor, you know, something like that. No, they're all poor. None of them have any food. So what do? They fast 2 or 3 days until there's enough food to give out to everyone. This is a community that is living with Jesus first. This is a community that is living with Jesus as its head. This is what a community like that would look like. Over this sermon series, I want us to have that in the back of our minds as well. What does it mean for us as a community here? What does it mean for Seymour Church to live with Jesus first? How will that affect and change the way that we love one another, the way that we love our community around us, the way that we respond to difficulties? How will the fact that Jesus is first, Jesus is the supreme one, Jesus is the guiding point and everything that we do, how will that affect and change our community? Now, one final word on this, because there will be a temptation for us to be like, well, we just have to do these things. We just have to try really hard. And we can do that, and we should try. But at the end of the day, even Paul is clear, this is not something that we can do in our own human will. This is not a type of community that you become if you're just living as a really good person. Today is Pentecost. It's a day when we remember that Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit down upon his disciples so that they could be salt and light to the world, so that they could live as this community with Jesus first, so that others would, as we talked about last week, would just look at them and say, how are they doing that? How can they possibly do that? And that's what we need to be praying for as well. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit just falls upon us, anoints us, and transforms us from the inside out into this community that lives with Jesus first. That's my prayer for myself, and that's also going to be my prayer for all of us as a church together. I really, if you don't have this sheet, go and just grab a copy of it. This whole letter that Aristides writes is really incredible, just the way that he talks about this community. It's one of those things, whenever I read it, I was just like, how did they do that, right? But it got me thinking, we can do it too. In fact, Jesus calls us to do it too, and he empowers us to. So let's pray for that together. Please bow your heads. Gracious God, it's one thing for us to say with our lips that you are first, but it's an entirely other thing for us to really grasp that truth, to hold on to it, to have it transform who we are. Because, Lord, the truth is, we want to live with us as first. And that's such a difficult thing for us to let go. So we pray, Lord Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the anointing of your Holy Spirit, help us to let go of us as first, so that you can become the one who lives in your rightful place in our hearts as first, Lord. Because you're not just first in our hearts, you are first over all things. So help us to live as a community that bears witness to that truth, so that others might see and know and believe. We pray this in your name. Amen.